Good morning. The reading for today is on page 1078. It's John 11, 17 to 44. That's John 11, 17 to 44 on page 1078. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Mary and Martha to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. "Lord," Martha said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, and even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she told him. "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world." And after she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. "The teacher is here," she said, "and is asking for you." When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid him?" he asked. "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying?" Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Mary, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out with his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Read this out before, but there's a passage from one of my favourite books of recent times that I think expresses something of what we humans think of as hope. And it's from a book called The Kite Runner, which is basically about an Afghani man who goes to America following the fall of the Shah of Iran, and and the takeover in Afghanistan of kind of I suppose militants following that, and the story of how he attempts to redeem himself for a betrayal that he committed earlier in the story. And he ends up adopting a child from what he originally thought was his best friend, his best friend's child. And this is how it ends. He rescues him from a horrible life back in Afghanistan. And this is how he describes the end of the book and the hope that he warrants. Behind us, people cheered. Whistles and applause broke out. I was panting. The last time I had felt a rush like this was that day in the winter of 1975, just after I had cut the last kite, when I spotted Barbara on our rooftop, clapping, beaming. I looked down at Saurabh. Saurabh is the boy that he has adopted. One corner of his mouth had curled up, just so, a smile, lopsided, hardly there, but there. Behind us, kids were scampering, and a melee of screaming kite runners was chasing the loose kite drifting high above the trees. I blinked, and the smile was gone. But it had been there. I had seen it. Do you want me to run that kite for you? His Adam's apple rose and fell as he swallowed. The wind lifted his hair. I thought I saw him nod. For you, 1,000 times over, I heard myself say. Then I turned and ran. It was only a smile, nothing more. It didn't make everything all right. It didn't make anything all right. Only a smile, a tiny thing, a leaf in the woods, shaking in the wake of a startled bird's flight. But I'll take it with open arms, because when spring comes, it melts the snow one flake at a time. And maybe I just witnessed the first flake melting. I ran, a grown man running with a swarm of screaming children. But I didn't care. I ran with the wind blowing in my face and a smile as wide as the valley of Panjshir on my lips. I ran. It's that hope to see in this little boy's face something that would light up his day, year, life. And I think that's something of the hope that we all want. We all want to feel. The passage we read this morning is a really difficult one. I don't know if we can get up my PowerPoint. But it strikes me, while they're doing that, I'm from a place called Pakistan. And as you may have heard, during this week, we've had quite a bit of upheaval in Pakistan, because we've had the release of Asia Bibi, who we've been praying for as Christians for the last 8 years, who was incarcerated. And one of the things that really strikes me about her case, and she's a Christian who was accused under the blasphemy law of saying something, as it were, that blasphemed the religion of Islam. She was acquitted from court and allowed to leave prison. The problem was she couldn't, because with Pakistan being a mainly Islamic country and having increasing militant kind of tendencies, they didn't want her to leave the prison. They wanted her to get the death sentence, which she didn't get. And so there's been a lot of upheaval about whether she should leave the country or not. The great thing was that on Thursday evening, I think it was, we found out that she had managed to leave the country. And she's now being kept in a European country. My brother has been quite involved in the whole case. So as well as praying for this lady, we've been praying for my brother. And he's appeared on a number of, I suppose, channels this week, commenting on the whole situation. What strikes me about this woman is that she's been incarcerated for 8 years and yet her faith has not grown dim. She still continues to trust in the Lord Jesus for her life. But more than that, now that she's released, she has to come to terms and be able to adapt, as well as her family adapting to her being back. And it's that change that is required, that ongoing change, that is going to be the key for her and her family. She will have to change and adapt, as will they. And one of the things that it strikes me about this particular passage is just how much we do need to change. Let me go through it with you. I was given this passage when I was invited to preach, and I've got to say it's been one of the most challenging passages, because there's so many things to say about that phrase, I'm the resurrection and the life. When we think about that, Jesus says, not the resurrection and life are here, or the resurrection and life are coming, or have resurrection, have life. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. It's a very bold statement. Let's start off with the story, though. So if you can go to the next slide. Sorry, I'm going to tell you, I don't want to use this just in case I mess it up. Okay. So the first thing it strikes me is that this is about the problem of pain and death. This is something that we will all encounter. We will all know. This is something that is inevitable. That we will at some point in time encounter pain, and that we will at some point encounter death. Certainly it will be our own, but possibly it will be others that are close to us as well. One of the things that this passage really, I suppose, tells me is that God is not immune to pain. We see Jesus here, and in verses 33 and in 38, we're told that he's deeply troubled in his spirit. That he's moved. This isn't just an ever so reaction. The Greek word that's used here actually is really difficult to translate, because normally it's used of horses snorting. Why does he use that verb, which is normally used about horses snorting? What he's trying to indicate to you there, I think, is just the depth of feeling that Jesus felt. You know, you get those times when you are deep in your own thought or in your own pain or whatever, where you can't do anything but just breathe, and breathe really hard through indignation. Why am I going through this? what is happening. And you feel it so much. You feel that pain, that real sense of searing loss, that you can't help but react. And on this Armistice Day, that's something real to us. We know something of the pain that people have felt and are feeling. We each will have to pass through it. But God is not immune to it. He feels that pain too, and he feels that anger, that indignation of why does evil have to occur? Why does death have to happen? Why is it that it is in this world? But more than that, he shares our pain. There's the two-word verse, Jesus wept. Just like he wept over Jerusalem a couple of days later when he's going up to Jerusalem. Actually, about a week later. But you get the idea. He is not immune from pain, and he shares in our pain. What we feel, he feels. He has felt, and he knows. We have no excuse before him. He knows exactly who we are, what we are, how we feel, why we feel. He has gone through it already. He shares our pain. But ultimately, what he does show in this passage is that he's the solution to the pain. And Martha certainly recognizes it. Martha goes to see him, and her first comments are, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. She knows, just as we do, the solution to the pain that we feel is in him. She's seen the miracles he's done previously. She's known of Jairus' daughter and how he raised her back to life. She knows he is the solution to the pain that she's feeling. She doesn't know how or why, probably, he can be that solution. But she knows he is. She recognizes that he is. Let's go on to the next slide. Well, I don't know about you, but that pain that they felt there, I have felt. I know. And I'm pretty sure that most of you have probably felt it as well, whether it be through your own circumstances, whatever. Perhaps you've had people die in your family. My mother died 2 years ago. Yeah, 2 years ago, possibly three. And I just this week, was the anniversary of her death. And last Saturday was the anniversary of my father's death. Now, he's been dead for about 8 years, 9 years now. But it's still as raw now on those particular days as it was on the day that they died. And even in the days before they died. And I'm guessing you guys feel that too, those that have experienced death. Perhaps for you it's a pain of a different sort. Perhaps it's betrayal of people that you have loved. Perhaps it's your own betrayal. Perhaps it's the betrayal of those that have loved you. Perhaps it's difficulties in your marriages. Perhaps it's something else. But each of us knows and feels that pain. So why are we in this state of pain and death? Because that's what the Bible describes it as, doesn't it? That's what Jesus says here. He says we're in a state of death. Well, partly I suspect it's because we're trapped by the decisions we've made. Perhaps we've been unwise and we've hurt people. Perhaps we've been unwise and we've lost our own self-respect. Perhaps, I'll let you fill in the blanks. It may be because we're trapped in our own thoughts, and in Ephesians, Paul calls it the desires and cravings of our hearts. Perhaps that's why. Are we trapped in those? Are those what surround us? They may be things to do with family. They may be things to do with friends. Perhaps it's work and work colleagues. Perhaps it's kind of more personal things, like sexual desires or, I don't know, illnesses. Perhaps we're trapped by our actions, things we've done. Things we really regret now. Things that make us feel ashamed. You know, those things we hide away. We put up the front to show how good we are and how well we're doing. But actually, we've got those deep things in our hearts that hold us back, that make us ashamed, that keep us down. Perhaps we're trapped by the world around us. And perhaps we've trapped the world around us. The consequences of our actions, thoughts, and decisions have created the world that we live in now. But not only that, those of other people impinge on us as well. And we're trapped by those. That's certainly the case for Martha and Mary, isn't it? They're stuck with this group of Jewish men mourning. They can't move this way or that without them noticing things. And perhaps they don't want them to be there. Probably they don't want them to be there. They want to be left alone. But they're trapped. Well, let's think about Lazarus. He's stuck in the tomb. He's not coming out. There's nothing he can do. He's trapped. Well, that may be the case. But thankfully, there is a solution. There is a way out. And so let's go on to the next slide. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. Well, what kind of resurrection? What kind of life? And there are loads of things I could have said here, but I just want to pick up on some of the things that Jesus orders. Because he orders some things towards the end of the passage here. The first thing he says is, take away the stone. Take away the stone. Let new light shine into that tomb. He takes away our burdens. That heavy stone that we bear around our necks, he takes it away. He releases us from it. So he releases the stone that keeps that tomb locked. And for us, he does the same. He says, I'm here for you. I will take away those burdens. And he takes them upon himself. He releases each of us. Those things that we're ashamed of, that affect our lives, he says, give them to me. I'll carry them with you. I'll carry them for you. I will be with you. So that's the first thing he does in resurrection. He releases us from our burdens. Let's think of the next one. Jesus has the power to transform. What's the next thing he does? The next thing he does is he calls Lazarus out. He says, Lazarus, come out. What he does is he transforms Lazarus from a dead person to a living one. And he does that for you and for me. When we believe, he comes in and he transforms this dead body into a new and living body. We are a new creation in him. No more condemnation we face. He gives us life. He transforms our souls and he brings us to a new life in him. This is still making loads of noise, so I'm going to hold it. The final thing he does is he gives the power of a new life. Do you want me to speak through there? So, he gives us the power of new life. You know, it's fine that he gives us a new life, but what benefit is if we just go back to doing what we always did? We've already been trapped in what we've been doing before, and we haven't been able to release ourselves. So what is the point of him giving us new life and then just sending us back to do the same things we did before? That's not what he does. What does he say to Lazarus? What does he say to the crowd? He says, take off his coverings. Release him. He has new life. And that's what we are. We're new people. Not because we've been revived, but because now he empowers us by his Holy Spirit. That Spirit that he sets in our hearts and in our minds and in our lives is the Spirit that allows us to be changed, to live a new life. Not the old life, but a new life. That's why when we meet together, we bless each other by showing each other the new lives that we have. And we keep ourselves accountable to each other. We learn from each other. We speak to each other. We grow with each other. This new life isn't one that we just spend on our own. No, because he has changed us to be part of his body, to be part of his bride, to be those that are called out, called together to a new life. So that power that he displays is shown in you and in me. Together, we live a new life, and we encourage each other to keep on living that new life. How does that all relate back to what he says? I am the resurrection
and the life. Well, one of the things we have to recognize, because we're alive, is that he says, and let me quote it now from here. Okay. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? That's the challenge he sets before us. Even though we live, we will die physically, yet we will continue to live. We live beyond the grave because of what he has done. A few chapters on, he goes on to live again. The only person in history who of his own accord and free will came back from death. Death must be so frustrated. A 99.999% success ratio. Just that one person. But he's changed it for all the rest of us. He's changed it for all the rest of us. He has changed it. And that change he gives to us. He is the resurrection and he is the life. And we can know it now and always. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful gift of your love, of your compassion, of your sharing in our humanity. Lord, thank you that in you we have new life. In you we have been raised. Thank you, Lord, that our hope is not a hope that is in vain, but is built on something concrete, something that happened in history and will happen in the future. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us new life. Amen. We're going to sing And Can It Be?